Open your Bibles with me, Deuteronomy chapter 33. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. At your feet they all bow down, and from you receive instruction, the law that Moses gave us, the possession of the assembly of Jacob. He was king over Jeshurun when the leaders of the people assembled, along with the tribes of Israel. Let Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few." And this he said about Judah. "Hear, O Lord, the cry of Judah, bring him to his people. With his own hands he defends his cause. I'll be his help against his foes." About Levi he said, "Your Thummim and Urim belong to the man you favoured. You tested him at Massah. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. He said of his father and mother, 'I have no regard for them.' He did not recognise his brothers or acknowledge his own children. But he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless all his skills, O Lord, and be pleased with the work of his hands. Smite the loins of those who rise up against him. Strike his foes until they rise no more." About Benjamin, he said, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long. And the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." About Joseph, he said, "May the Lord bless his land with the precious dew from heaven above and with the deep waters that lie below, with the best the sun brings forth and the finest the moon can yield, with the choicest gifts of the ancient mountains and the fruitfulness of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favour of him who dwelt in the burning bush. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. In majesty he is like a first-born bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he will gore the nations, even those at the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim, such are the thousands of Manasseh." About Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and you, Issachar, in your tents. They will summon peoples to the mountain and there offer sacrifices of righteousness. They will feast on the abundance of the seas, on the treasures hidden in the sand." About Gad, he said, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad's domain. Gad lives there like a lion, tearing at arm or head. He chose the best land for himself. The leader's portion was kept for him. When the heads of the people assembled, he carried out the Lord's righteous will and his judgments concerning Israel." About Dan, he said, "Dan is a lion's cub springing out of Bashan." About Naphtali, he said, "Naphtali is abounding with the favour of the Lord and is full of his blessing. He will inherit southward to the lake." About Asher, he said, "Most blessed of sons is Asher. Let him be favoured by his brothers, and let him bathe his feet in oil. The bolts of your gates will be iron and bronze, and your strength will equal your days. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides on the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, 'Destroy him.' So Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine, where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places."
Not an obvious sermon passage, But keep your Bibles there. Let's pray. Lord, there are things in each of our lives that seem hard and messy. And now you've brought us here to address us in your word. May we have a sense that your arms are underneath us as we ponder Deuteronomy 33 and move into our lives, we pray, with your transforming power. Amen. Remember that ad where a teenage girl decimates some toast because of an impossibly hard block of butter? When she offers the toast to her mother, the mother says, "What's this about? Is this about Steve? Sure, he's not as funny as your dad or as good looking, but he's a hard worker and a careful driver." The camera pans to stepdad Steve, who looks most unimpressed with the way his wife has described him. And you know the caption, "Hard butter, what a mess it makes." In the title story from Tim Winton's The Turning, there's a character, Sherry, who describes her conversion to Christianity. She says, "It was a moment like a hot knife going into me, like I was butter, and here was this knife opening me up." That's the best way I can describe it. A hot knife going into butter is a very appealing image, isn't it? The knife is irresistible, and it's like the butter is becoming something new, not a tough block of yellow, but sliding and silky, the way you want it on your toast or your corn or on the edges of your lips. Often, Deuteronomy pictures Israel as a hard, unyielding block of butter. They won't hear God, and they're going to be judged by him. But just as you're feeling hopeless and despairing reading Deuteronomy, the hot knife of grace turns up once again. Deuteronomy chapter 33 is a hot knife of grace moment. We've skipped over chapters 31 and 32 because they're full of futility. There's hard-heartedness in Israel, and it's going to meet certain eviction from the land. And the end of chapter 32 becomes very melancholy as we get this picture of Moses allowed only a wistful gaze at the land because even his life has become so entangled in the story of sin. But then chapter 33. Before dying, Moses speaks blessings that remind his listeners and remind us today that in all the complexities that come when human sin encounters a holy God, the persistent purpose of God is to bless. The persistent purpose of God is to bless. And that's something that we can know even more surely than Moses, I think, because of what we've seen God do for us in Jesus. Have a look with me at verse 2. Moses seems to be borrowing here from very ancient ways of talking about God, as though God is a warrior who lives in a mountain, it seems, but can come forth to fight for his people when it's needed. And Moses pictures, I think, the Exodus in this kind of interesting way as a sudden appearing of Yahweh as warrior. And Yahweh comes free from condition, reservation, qualification or explanation. And I've got to admit the Hebrew is very tough in what comes next, and the NIV is different from the ESV, and this commentary is different from that commentary, and a lot of my preparation time this week was in that paralyzing tedium of just noticing how different the translations are. But suffice to say, the warrior comes from a place that makes us think of Sinai, and he comes with myriads of holy ones. Now the poetry is a bit slippery. At first, I think these seem to be supernatural beings, an army that the warrior God has enlisted to sweep into battle with him. They listen for God's instructions and they carry out his bidding. But by verses 3 and 4, it's like the holy ones, they're not cosmic beings, they're Israel. They are God's holy ones, and Israel gets given this amazing, rarely used title, Jeshurun, the upright one. Moses can imagine Israel as an army of holy, upright people, and see the sorts of things he says about them in that opening. God loves them. They're people who treasure God's word. And so the poetry lets us think that human history, the history of Israel, is part of a cosmic story of this warrior God who can sweep off his mountain and change things. That this human nation of Israel, these ordinary people standing in front of Moses, have been touched by an unutterably sublime, powerful, victorious God. Now, we need poetry like that in our lives, don't we? Let's face it, church can easily be the drudgery of late-night Sunday school lesson preparation, cringeworthy music, and squabbles with the old ladies about where you put the hot water urn. Or church can be participation in a grand drama, finding your hard heart melting like butter as an utterly sublime, powerful, victorious God arrives to save you from slavery. So perhaps this little bit of Deuteronomy invites us to ask God for more poetic eyes as we look at the church and the world. Ask God for poetic eyes, for cosmic eyes like Moses has, so that you can picture that wriggling, annoying 10-year-old in your Sunday school class who is somebody waiting for freedom and rescue, somebody who is waiting for forgiveness, waiting to meet a rescuing God in a way that you can't see at the moment. Pray that as you talk to that man who always insists on the hymns that you just don't get, can you picture him as one of the upright ones in God's holy army? Ask God to help you picture him as playing a role in a cosmic, action-packed drama of salvation. In his understated way, Tim Winton describes the Christian Sherry in his short story, The Turning. Sherry changed the mood of the van park. You could feel the atmosphere shift around her. It was something deep, some extra life to her. That's dramatic and poetic in an Australian way. And it can be us. We can be those people who change the mood of the caravan park. We can be people with extra life in us. Moses knew that the block of hard butter that he was preaching to would not even exist if God were not in the business of piercing history and piercing lives with his hot knife of salvation. And after this poetic beginning, we see Moses as a kind of prophet patriarch, and we picture a very much a Jacob-like scene as he blesses the tribes. Now in Genesis 49 and here in Deuteronomy 33, we have two men speaking to the tribes at the end of their lives, and they seem to organise the order more or less in some ways in connection to the mothers of the boys. Moses speaks a blessing into the 12 or maybe 11 tribes, and I want us to consider this section by contrasting it with the similar passage at the end of Jacob's life in Genesis 49. But keep just Deuteronomy open in front of you. As Jacob speaks to his sons, he pictures a mixture of good and bad fortune, often tied to the decisions made by his 12 male children. Now, there are lots of similarities between the blessings that Jacob speaks and the blessings that Moses speaks over Zebulun, over Asher, over Naphtali, and over Joseph. But there are some striking differences. In Genesis 49, Reuben had been presumptuous in sleeping with one of Jacob's concubines, and so Jacob says he will no longer excel. But look at what Moses says about Reuben. He seems to acknowledge that Reuben will be small, but he offers something gracious, a prayer that Reuben will live and not die. Moses' next concern is Judah, and this is the one place where Moses doesn't seem quite as optimistic as Jacob. Jacob saw royalty coming from Judah, while Moses seems to sort of make Joseph more important in that regard. Maybe Moses is anticipating the northern kingdom. But Moses does see a time when Judah will be isolated and in need, and perhaps he's thinking of a time when the man David will be isolated. Perhaps he's anticipating Judah relatively alone when the kingdom divides. But what is important for us to notice today is that Moses prays for an experience of grace for Judah, O Lord, be his help against his foes. Back in Genesis 49, Simeon and Levi were recklessly violent, according to Jacob. And so he speaks of their scattering. And maybe there's something of that preserved in Moses' words. Simeon seems to be scattered out of existence. But look at his take on the violence and scattering of Levi. Read with me from Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 8. About Levi, he said, your Thummim and Urim belong to the man you favoured. You tested him at Massah. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. He said of his father and mother, I have no regard for them. He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless all his skills, O Lord, and be pleased with the work of his hands. Smite the loins of those who rise up against him. Strike his foes till they rise no more. Here in Deuteronomy, Levi is the heroic priestly tribe, with Moses, I think, as an example of a Levite who trusted God at Massah and Meribah, and then an allusion to the way that the whole tribe placed loyalty to Yahweh even above family loyalty in the time of the golden calf. And so Levi is going to have an ongoing role among Israel as the one who will be able to seek the mind of God, teach about God, and offer sacrifices. Now, the Levites are not going to have their own towns. That sort of goes back to the scattering in Genesis 49. But perhaps that will help them to be available for their indispensable ministry across the entire people. Now, Moses has a tendency to be more consistently positive than Jacob, and it continues through the poem. To Jacob, Benjamin was a wolf, and in what Moses says, he's the one the Lord loves. Jacob saw Issachar caught up in forced labour, but Moses pictures him with Zebulun in verse 18, offering sacrifices of righteousness and feasting on the abundance of the sea. In Genesis 49, Gad would be attacking but also attacked, but in verses 20 and 21 in Deuteronomy 33, Gad's victories and enlarged territory are on view. To Jacob, Dan is a viper, but to Moses, in verse 22, he's a lion's cub. Now, if it was awkward describing stepfather Steve as a hard worker and a safe driver, Jacob's family has got all kinds of awkwardness in it too, hasn't it? Ah, yes, this is my son who sleeps with my concubine. Ah, yeah, these are my sons who kill men when they're sore from circumcision. Ah, yeah, this is my family, the kind of family that sells off their brother into slavery. A family of hard butter, isn't it? And what a mess they've made. So let's face it, Jacob's family has been pretty messy, and that is showing as Jacob speaks to them in Genesis 49. But in Deuteronomy 33, Moses is in a way cleaning up the mess, showing how God's grace can soften even the punishments that were coming into Jacob's family. Moses seems to be aware of the way the grace of God works. It can limit harm. It can temper judgment. It can redeem bad situations. It can offer a new start. Now, that's a great thing to realize about the grace of God, isn't it? Especially if you're given to depressed or hopeless ways of thinking. Apparently, we have about 50,000 thoughts a day. So imagine you're a Levite, and you give a lot of those 50,000 thoughts to Genesis 49. Here's what's going on in your head. Oh, my great-grandfather was such a loser. So violent, so aggressive, and look at us now. Always living in towns, surrounded by other people, not from our own tribe. I hate how we've become so scattered. I hated how other people seem to determine my life. I feel so hopeless. But imagine you're a Levite and it's Deuteronomy chapter 33 that's filling those 50,000 thoughts that you're having each day. Isn't it amazing? I'm part of such a unique tribe. Oh, we've got this disposition to spring into action, perhaps a little bit recklessly, but isn't that good when the nation's lost its way with a golden calf and the anger of God is threatening? I love the way I don't have to be worried about farming because the other tribes. They meet our needs, and God cares for us through what those tribes bring to the temple. And I love to be available to seek God and to teach other people about him. You see, is impulsive action by Grandfather Levi a memory to regret or to celebrate? Is the priesthood life a life of deprivation or a life of privilege? So much depends on being attentive to God's grace. Those times and those ways when he took the past with its ups and downs and used it for something good. Now, I do fear I'm reading a bit too much into the comparison of Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33, but if you think about it, it's actually a commonplace in the Pentateuch for God's grace to redeem, limit, and transform evil. Sarah laughs dismissively at the promise of having Isaac, but then the word laughter changes, doesn't it? It becomes softened into a word that's not about unbelief. It's a word about blessing and joy. Joseph is perhaps a bit cocky and his brothers are downright despicable, but then a visionary, clever dreamer gets to rule Egypt, manage a terrible famine, and achieve a great salvation. So God's grace limits and transforms evil, and good comes. And surely that's the story of Easter too, isn't it? Easter is a story of evil, but evil that is limited, evil that is defeated, and evil that is transformed. So while we are not exactly Levi or any of the tribes, we do still live with a God who melts butter, who sees the mess that hard butter makes, and he limits, transforms, and redeems. I want you to think of a situation you're in at the moment that seems bleak and hopeless. Maybe it's a situation that involves unemployment. Maybe it's a bogged down family relationship, or unspeakable loneliness, or a silent grief. Even now, can you lift up a prayer to God about that bleak and hopeless situation? Please, Lord, come with your grace into that situation. Please limit, transform, and redeem the evil. Well, in typical ABA patterning, Moses the patriarch becomes Moses the poet again as he finishes. Moses is amazed that the uniquely powerful warrior God has created a uniquely upright people, and he will stick with them in the challenges of the conquest that lie ahead. Scan verses 26 to 29 with me and notice all the ways that God is being pictured as being with Israel in order to create safety. It's amazing. Verse 26, he rides on the clouds to help you. Verse 27, he's a refuge and his arms are supporting, embracing, upholding his people. In verse 28, there's safety. There's a secure spring. There's grain and wine and dew, pictures of provision and blessing. In verse 29, God is a shield and a helper and a sword. Can you see that because of God, Israel is equipped, empowered, loved, cared for, and so Israel is going to be unstoppable. And today, one of the blessings of God's covenant people continues to be the promise of his protective presence, spoken by the resurrected Jesus and effected by the indwelling Holy Spirit. On January 27, 1956, Martin Luther King Jr. had a phone call that would make him feel scared to death. He was just 26 and he was the newly elected, slightly reluctant president of a committee that was supporting Rosa Parks, who did not give up her seat on a bus when ordered, "Niggers, move to the back." The phone rang in the middle of the night. "Listen, nigger, we're tired of you and your mess. If you ain't out of this town in 3 days, we're going to blow your brains out and blow up your house." King felt paralyzed, and he sat in his kitchen unable to sleep. He was planning how he could leave town without looking like a coward, but he confessed his fear to God. And rather than hearing the voice on the phone, he heard another voice. Stand up for righteousness. Stand up for justice. Stand up for truth. And lo, I will be with you even until the end of the world. The persistent, grace-filled, divine warrior we meet in Deuteronomy was at it again. And he promised his presence to a young, fearful pastor. Four nights later, King arrived home from a rally to find his house had been bombed. His burning house was surrounded by angry black citizens armed with knives, bats, bottles and guns, and there were white police trying to impose order, and King addressed them. I want you to love your enemies. Be good to them. Love them and let them know that you love them. What we are doing is just and right, and God is with us. And rather than break out into violence, the crowd began to sing Amazing Grace. And tears began to flow. The Spirit of God was there. King was a person who changed the atmosphere. There was some extra life to him. In Deuteronomy 33, the word of grace comes to a generation about to take the promised land. And the word of grace comes to them so that they see themselves as part of something cosmic and poetic, so that they understand that God's grace can turn things around, and so that they feel God's empowering presence. And it's the same word of grace. It's the same God of grace who is available to us, acting for us, being with us today. Our lives can be as delicious as melted butter as that hot knife of grace opens our lives to God. Amen.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.